Father God, almighty, righteous, perfect, in good and good in all your judgments. You alone will bring all things to justice by your mighty right hand. You alone will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. For in Christ are all things. All things, all creation, find their aim, their joy, and their hope in Christ. Grant us, I pray, Father, your grace this morning, that we might hear your word. Help us to see the perfect commingling of mercy and justice in the person of Christ. And cause your Spirit to give us wisdom, that we might receive Jesus Christ, who is our wrath bearer, and might share Christ, and might encourage one another toward Christ as we steward this glorious gospel message, and that we do it with boldness, with clarity, and with discernment. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the single verse that's probably most quoted and most often misquoted in our Bible, it could probably vie for the most popular verse on the planet in our Bible, is before us this morning. And that verse often has come to the defense of many disgruntled Christians who really didn't like what the brother or sister was saying to them. It has also found its way into the conversations of many who otherwise would not hold to the authority of Scripture at all. But lo and behold, in the middle of the conversation, they quote this verse. We all understand the heated context this verse often finds itself in. The heated context is something like this. Someone may mention a specific sin or wrongdoing in another person, and the offended person doesn't see it quite that way, doesn't understand it quite that way. And in the midst of that accusation, as if the verse came to their mind by the very God of heaven, they quote, by the very fact that they all of a sudden out of nowhere get this verse, seems to almost substantiate the authority of it. You know, all of a sudden, God has never given me anything before in my entire life, but now that you're talking to me, this verse comes to mind, and obviously this is from God. That's kind of the authority that it oftentimes takes. And here it goes. And this is even the translation that all of us know this verse in. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Right? And what do you say to that? Well, now the conversation's shut down. Nothing else can be said. Let's look at the context that Jesus uses this verse in. The context that Jesus uses this verse in is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, we just transitioned from chapter 6 to chapter 7. Jesus wasn't naming chapter verses, by the way, when he was preaching. It's our division, but yet it's a good one. It's really a transition for us out of chapter 6, where Jesus was clearly and definitively calling his disciples to a radical, absolute devotion. And the way he says that at the end of chapter 6 is, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He was calling his disciples to a radical devotion, a serving of one master and one alone, according to verse 24, where he says you can't serve two masters. You have to serve either God or you'll serve money. You will not be devoted to both or love both. And he's calling them to a very clear and distinct lifestyle as God's people, to live out in a way that is honoring to the Lord, and one that is truly one of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he's calling his disciples to this, those who are listening to him. Now, there's two truths that he has in tension here that I want us to understand. These are not the points for this morning, but the two truths that I want us to understand in the context of what we're looking at in this passage. This sermon was being preached specifically to the disciples, as we note at the beginning of chapter 5, where he begins the sermon, and he says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And so he's speaking specifically to his disciples, but we see in that very verse as well that there were crowds there, some of which could very well not have been the disciples. In fact, what we find is at the end of this sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, at the very end, it says, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he had been teaching as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So the idea here is that there are also others standing around. And those others that are standing around quite possibly could have been these Pharisees and scribes that Jesus was so carefully trying to encourage his disciples. That for so many in the mind of the New Testament during that time, during the time of Jesus, so many in their mind, a model of piety, a model of devotion to God, a model of living out their lives fully devoted to God, the model of that was the Pharisees and scribes. And what Jesus is trying to help them see is that their righteousness is not going to do. In fact, your righteousness, and he's telling his disciples this, your righteousness needs to exceed their righteousness. That the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in other words, they're not a good model to have. Now, this self-made righteousness and the righteous demands of the Pharisees that they were placing upon all of the other people and saying, this is how you would truly live for God, is by doing this, was also a means by which the Pharisees and scribes were using to belittle and to kind of press down all the common folk. In other words, there's no way you can live up to the standards of us as Pharisees and scribes. And so all of you down there, underlings, can kind of aspire, if you will, look to us as the great examples that we are, but know that you'll never meet the standard that we have set upon us and that we are able to live out. And so do you see this hypocrisy among the Pharisees? This demand upon the people that they be something that there's no way they can reach to. And isn't it interesting how Jesus is turning that on his head and saying, your righteousness needs to be that greater than the scribes and Pharisees, and you are able to have this righteousness by following Christ, a heart righteousness. Remember, we're talking about that, not a Pharisee righteousness, but a heart righteousness, not an external righteousness, but an inward righteousness, not a show for everybody to see how wonderful I am, like the Pharisees were doing, but instead a devotion within your own heart to follow after God. Jesus is making these distinctions. And the Pharisees were doing a pretty good job at demanding their self-made demands upon others in righteousness that was not anything they could keep. And so you have that there that Jesus was trying to push back on. And you have something in our passage this morning in chapter 7, verse 1. We have, in following, we have Jesus transitioning here from a singular devotion, a singular pursuing after, seeking after the kingdom of God and his righteousness in every way, to now in chapter 7, the rest of chapter 7, is a declaration of the fact that in order for us to be the disciples God's called us to be, we can't do it alone. In other words, we never were supposed to be, disciples who were Christians as individuals, living out our faith by ourselves, seeking it on our own terms. We're supposed to be living out our faith within a context of a body of believers where we're all growing together and seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not as individuals, but together. Now, so you've got this almost impossible conflict here that Jesus is in the midst of in a sermon. He's got these Pharisees and scribes who were being pretty pompous and arrogant about how you need to follow this righteousness that I've developed, right? And so he's wanting to push back that. And so that creates this idea then, well, then I need to live my life on my own. But then Jesus turns it around and says, no, though I'm saying you should not live like the Pharisees that are seeking to press you down and say this is a measure of righteousness that is self-made, that's arrogant, that's man-made, I also want to encourage you to live as a body of believers together. In other words, it's easy, isn't it, if we say, you know what, I'm going to live for Christ, but I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to circle the wagons. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live out my life. I'm going to read my Bible and pray, and I'm going to be devoted to the Lord. And I can do that a lot better without all of you guys, because all you're going to do is hold me back, right? Well, that's not how Scripture tells us that we are to live as God's people. God tells us that in Scripture that we're to be living as God's people together. And that's hard, because all of us have different difficulties and struggles and things that we're going through. And that the way God's called me to grow isn't just to read my Bible and pray and go and do my own thing. No, the way God's called me to grow is to help you in your desire to grow and be what God's called you to be. And the way you're to grow is to help me and the rest of us be what God's called us to be. So as we see here this morning, what Jesus has in mind is to hold these two things in tension. These two things that so easily can create struggle and conflict and difficulty. And that is that you are to not be pursuing this idea that the Pharisees has in mind of what you're supposed to be doing in righteousness, but you are supposed to be involved with one another, connected with one another. In other words, Jesus, what he's trying to do is help them understand that their relationships are absolutely vital, that they're not to be independent, meaning that I don't need anyone or anything else in order to help me, nor am I supposed to be fully dependent, meaning I can't exist without you. That's not healthy either. What Jesus is trying to commend this morning is an interdependence. And as we're going to look through the rest of chapter 7, Jesus is commending an interdependence among his believers, this interdependence where they mutually encourage and support one another toward faithfulness, righteousness, and kingdom living. And Jesus makes this very plain. We can't do this by ourselves, and we certainly can't do this by condemning or outright portraying and telling of all each other's failures and struggles and trying to step on one another to get up the spiritual ladder. Jesus is very clear that's exactly not what we're supposed to be doing. It's exactly what they were seeing in the Pharisees themselves. And so out of that, Jesus then commends to them in chapter 7, verse 1, our verse that's so often heard and misunderstood. In that verse, it says, chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. So we see here an instruction, a command, if you will. And this command is to not do something. You see that? It's to not do something, to judge not. And yet, this is not the only verse that's in our passage. In other words, Jesus didn't mention this one and go on. Like, we know that when this verse is quoted in those heated discussions that we're in, this is the only one that's quoted. It's the only one that's mentioned. They never read any further or quote any further or consider the context. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to consider the context of this particular command, this command to judge not. And we're going to understand that what Jesus is trying to do is help them understand how they're not to be judging. But it doesn't mean that they're not to be judging at all. But there are supposed to be certain qualifications, guidelines, parameters around this not judging one another that's going to cause them to be able to judge faithfully and rightly. And so this morning we're going to have, as we look at verses 1 through 6, we're going to have three of these, if you will, guidelines or parameters or qualifiers. These are three guidelines that are going to be helping us see what Jesus is talking about here when he says, judge not. And he says, I don't want you to be judging in these particular ways. But then he commends them to do something else. And I want us to see here how he's commending them, I believe, to judge faithfully. And we see that here in verses 1 through 6. So these are the three ways that Jesus is commending his. These are guidelines that Jesus is giving to his disciples of how they're not to be judging. First, they're not to be judging. Let me read it this way and it'll all line up for you. The three points for our message is this. Not harsh, but honoring. We're not supposed to judge harshly, but honoring one another. Verses 1 and 2. Not harsh, but honoring. Point number 2, not hypocritical, but helpful. Point number 3, not haphazard, but hallowed. Point number 1, not harsh, but honoring, verses 1 through 2. Point number 2, not hypocritical, but helpful, that's verses 3 through 5. And then finally in verse 6, not haphazard, but hallowed. Okay? We're not to judge harshly, we're not to judge hypocritically, and we're not to be judging haphazardly. And that's the understanding this morning as we look at our passage. I hope you will be able to see these as we look at our text this morning. Notice with me, if you will, the guidelines or parameters that Jesus gives to this command that's very clearly given to us in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. We're not to judge harshly. Notice with me in our passage this morning specifically that Jesus here is commending his disciples to judge not. And then he goes on and he says, the reason they're not to be judging is because there's a particular end or result that will happen from your judging. And you need to understand this before you begin to judge. In other words, before you judge, don't judge until you understand this principle. And that is this. Judge not, don't judge yet until that you be not judged. The idea here is this, is that there's a simple and clear result or end in all judgments. And that is that it is reciprocal. That is, it is complementary. It is mutual. It is matching. To the extent that you judge someone, you will be judged as well. Do you see that there in verse 1? Judge not that you be not judged. This is very clearly the passage here. He's saying that if you're judging someone, you need to know that you'll be judged with the same measure, with the same understanding. It'll be a mutual or matching judgment. And so be careful when you judge. And that's what's being spoken of here. Now, what I want us to see in this passage, and hopefully we'll see it throughout the rest of the passage, but I want to bring it up here, and that is this, that Jesus is not saying that we're to avoid all judgments altogether. Instead, Jesus is here in our passage saying to be careful in making our judgments. In other words, the idea here is that we shouldn't remove all judging in way of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We see that's clearly not the case, but instead we should be careful in the kind of judgments that we're making. The reason I say that is because here Jesus himself is telling his disciples they need to be careful of the Pharisees. Now, it's not just the Pharisees that he has here in mind, but also when he goes away, they've got to be careful of these Pharisees. How will they be able to do that unless they're making judgments about the Pharisees and whether they are living out this external righteousness that he's saying they need to avoid? How is it as well that Jesus himself tells in chapter 6 how they're to be avoiding the practices of the Gentiles, specifically in their prayers, if they're not to be making any kind of judgment calls whatsoever? No, God is calling here, Jesus is calling here his disciples to be discerning, specifically the Pharisees, specifically the Gentiles. And Jesus was never one who minced words. He was very careful and very clearly calling a spade a spade. And even in sometimes, as we notice in our passage, verse 6, he called dogs dogs and pigs pigs. How is it that Jesus is doing this very thing? He's making a judgment call. And he's telling his disciples that they're not to give to dogs what is holy. They're not to throw the pearls before pigs. How are they to discern who they are? Well, there's somehow that we as his disciples have to make a discernment, a discerning judgment call. We find later in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, it says, if your brother sins against you, notice this, go and tell him his fault. Now, how can you do that if you're not going to make any kind of judgments whatsoever? It says, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. It is difficult to understand how Jesus expects them to go and tell their fault among to another brother if they're never supposed to be making a judgment call, meaning discerning any fault in another person at all. So we see here in our passage that what we can't say that he's saying is that you should avoid all judgments of all kinds, but instead the parameters are going to give us a clear understanding of the kinds of judgments that we are to be avoiding. Jesus even says later in John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge by appearances. This is a wrong way of judging. Then he goes on in John chapter 7, verse 24, but judge with right judgment. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's actually saying, you're to be judging, but you're to be doing it with right judgment. We're so apt to be judging wrongly. And so here, Jesus is commending to his disciples that they not be judging in a wrong kind of way. And this morning, hopefully, we'll be able to see here what he's speaking of. In other words, our judgment should not be one that's condemning or one that is harsh. One that's condemning or harsh. We see this later as we look at verse 2. We move from verse 1 to verse 2. And we see here that this judgment is not supposed to be harsh. And it says here in verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Notice these words here, the pronouncement and the measure. See, this is the part that Jesus has a problem with. Jesus has a problem not with their judgment, but the fact that they're pronouncing it in a certain way and that they're measuring it out in a particular way that's ungodly and unhelpful. This idea of measure is the idea of taking dimensions or proportioning something. In other words, what he's saying is that their judgment is one that is being very firm and condemning in its pronouncement and in its judgment. And that they're measuring it out in such a way that maybe a sin that should be carefully and wisely, the judgment should be measured in a particular way so that the pronouncement fits or is measured with the sin. That they're not doing that. They're lowering the hammer on everything. They're bringing out the big artillery for the small bug, right? They're blowing it out of the water and they're doing all kinds of damage in the midst of that. And what Jesus is saying here is that you shouldn't be judging in that way. When you come out and judge and pronounce these judgments and measure these judgments, you need to understand that you're going to be, and this is the idea here, this is the point, you're going to be measured, your judgment's going to be measured in the same way. It's going to come back to you. So what he's saying here isn't don't judge, but he's saying when you judge, be careful, because the same judgment you give to that other brother or sister, it's going to be coming back to you. And so think about it before you go pronouncing these judgments, condemning in a condemning way. Think about it before you measure out what you think needs to be done, whether it's a heavy hand or a light hand of approaching this brother or sister. Be careful, because in the same way, you too will be judged. And so we see here that Jesus then goes on and he uses this proverb. This proverb is in verse 2. It's a very well-known proverb, Hebrew proverb. And the idea isn't so much the principles as much as the idea, the proverb that's behind it. So, for example, we have here in verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's kind of like the proverb or the saying that we have today and that we know is true, and it still has stuck around even to this day. And it is this: what goes around comes around, right? We know that's true. We know that generally that's a proverb, that what goes around comes around. So if you do something, you're going to receive it in like manner. If you're kind, you're going to receive kindness back. If you're judgmental and critical, guess what you're going to receive back? Isn't that generally true? Jesus here is using a very similar kind of proverb, and he uses the very same concept later on, even in the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, for example, in Matthew 5:7, he says, "Blessed are the merciful." What will happen to those who are merciful? Well, they will be shown mercy. See that principle at work there, that proverb that's at work there? He said, if you're merciful, you'll be shown mercy. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Notice in Matthew 6:14, it says, "For if you forgive others their trespass," and this should be just on the next page in your Bible there, Matthew 6:14, "If you forgive others their trespass," what's going to come back to you? Your Heavenly Father will forgive you. "But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespass." Do you see what's happening here? He's saying, what goes around comes around. In other words, if you're going to be firm and condemning and judgmental in your pronouncement to someone else, know that that's the kind of judgment you're going to be receiving. Notice that if you measure it out in such a way that you're heavy-handed and very, very harsh and difficult with a person, know that that's the kind of judgment that you're going to receive yourself. Doesn't that help us in considering how we're to be judging? So judge not just kind of flippantly and at will and just kind of let everybody have it. No, be careful, because it's going to return back to you. I want you to notice specifically there in Matthew 6:14 that Jesus says here that it is the Father who makes sure that this principle stays true. In other words, when he says earlier in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," who's the one that's going to make sure and see to it that those who show mercy are going to receive mercy? Who's going to do that? Well, the Father does. Notice that it says that explicitly in Matthew 6:14, where it says, if you forgive others their trespasses, notice what it says, your Heavenly Father, he's going to make sure that you are also forgiven. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will," notice this, "your Father forgive your trespasses." Who's the one that's going to make sure this principle stays true to form? What's the Father? We can see that that very kind of principle, the understanding, is here in verse 2. Who's going to make sure that with the judgment that we pronounce, we will be judged? And with the measure that we measure out, that we'll receive judgment in the same measure? Who's going to make sure that's going to take place? Well, none other than God the Father himself. God the Father is the one who makes sure and sees to it that these things are true, that the Word of God is going to stand and all else is going to fall away. The Father himself does that. So, Jesus is saying that if any of his disciples pronounces judgment harshly or measures out unrelentingly judgment, then the Father will make sure that that same kind of judgment will be issued back to us. So the call here is to make sure that one's judgments are carefully pronounced and measured in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And so that's why I mentioned here in our point, not harshly, but in an honoring way. Honoring the person as a fellow sinner. It's not you're righteous and you're talking to a sinner. It's all of us are sinners in the eyes of God, talking to one another and encouraging each other to be faithful in Christ. And so when we kind of get the high horse and decide to pronounce judgment down and be harsh with someone and measure it out in a heavy way and or in a condemning way, we're forgetting a very important point. You too are a sinner. We all are. And we all are desperately stuck in the sinning. None of us have reached high ground in way of a measure of righteousness that's our own. None of us have. And so how is it that we're to judge in a way that is very careful in our pronouncement and very measured in its understanding? Well, first we need to understand that God is our judge. There is no other. That God's the one that's our judge. And when we go to one another, we need to make that very clear to one another. Brother, sister, I'm not your judge. But there is one who will judge. And he judges perfectly and righteously. And know that I'm not here to issue out condemnation or pronounce condemnation upon you or to measure out penalty and condemnation upon you. No, God will do that very fine. He's okay with that. He's the one doing that. I'm here to let you know that you're living in a dangerous way. There's things in your life that are contrary to the things of God. Do you see how that kind of judgment is not a pronouncement of condemnation, but it's an understanding that God is the judge and I'm not. When we begin judging, we need to judge not as if we're the judge. That's the point here in our passage, verses 1 and 2. We should judge not as if we're the judge, but we're to judge in such a way as to acknowledge that God himself is the judge. And we need to understand as well that all of those who are here this morning that have placed their faith in Christ, that the judgment of God hasn't somehow just kind of slipped away or kind of fainted off like a mist or like smoke in the air. The gospel helps us understand how we can best measure out and pronounce judgment in a way that's honoring both to God and to each other. Hear that again. The gospel helps us best understand how we're to measure out and pronounce judgment that's both honoring to one another and to God himself. We all stand condemned before a holy God. None of us have any righteousness, any merit that is deserving or worthy to be able to stand before a holy God. In our world today, though, we sometimes think that God handles judgment and sin kind of like the way we handle it. You know, we're so consumed, we're so wrapped up seeing the harshness and the difficulty and the struggle in the world, we become sometimes very callous to it. Sometimes we even dismiss wrongdoing. Sometimes we, you know what, it's not even worth kind of confronting it or dealing with it or handling it. So we'll just look away and pretend like it didn't happen. We'll act like it doesn't happen anymore. There's not one ounce of justice in our God if he did that. Every small, minute, in our own eyes, sin deserves the wrath of God. And God, for those who are in Christ here this morning, God did not just look away and pretend like your sin didn't exist or the penalty of it doesn't exist anymore. He doesn't sweep it under a rug. He doesn't say, you know what, they're trying, so we're gonna give them just let them know that, you know, they're trying, they're messing up, but they're trying, and so everything is good. No, let me explain something to you that's so often misunderstood in our gospel message today, and it is this. For all of those who've placed your faith in Christ, that day when Christ went to the cross and he hung there, he received upon his body the full terror and fury of an almighty righteous God, and all the wrath that God the Father wanted to place upon Jesus, upon Shane Waters, he placed upon Jesus Christ. All the wrath that I deserved from the penalty of all my sins, all the times that I've fallen short of the glory of God. Not just all of the blatant, ugly, nasty stuff. I'm talking about every time my heart went awry and desired to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Every time my affections were more for the things of this world instead of the things of God. Every one of those sins deserved the wrath of God, the fury of His consuming fire. And an ounce of that wrath would have consumed me, would have overwhelmed me. And yet on the cross, when Jesus went there, he went there for a specific purpose, and that is to receive upon himself all the wrath that his church, his people, his elect, all of those who would place their faith in Christ, all of them, that wrath that they deserved, Christ says, I will take. You see, the wrath didn't just go away. The penalty and the judgment didn't just get swept under the carpet. Jesus, God wasn't just being nice to us because we like Jesus a lot. That's not the point. There had to be a divine and absolute dealing out and handling the penalty of our sin. And when Christ went to the cross, he received it upon himself. And at the end of it all, he said, "It is finished." He said, "I have received upon my body all the wrath that God the Father necessarily had to pour out on his people. And Jesus took it for us." So he did not overlook it. He did not simply forget it. He is not ignoring it. The punishment of the wrath of God, which is rightly ours. No. By trusting in Christ and his perfect righteous life lived out for us, but also his death on the cross. When we are trusting in Christ, that's what we mean. That we're trusting that when he went to the cross, he took upon himself the penalty that we deserved. And that the furious and full and absolute fury of God's wrath has been and is and forever will be upon Jesus Christ on our account. We see here the seriousness of our sin, don't we? And we see here that we can't just pretend like sin doesn't exist. So it's wrong to judge one another, isn't it? But it's also wrong just to act like you don't sin at all. But at the cross, sin is handled appropriately. It is neither looked away from as if it didn't really happen, nor is it handled and then now we've got to somehow kind of keep our lives in check or God's not going to love us anymore. At the cross, the penalty, the wrath of our sin was fully and absolutely paid upon the body of Jesus Christ. And so the beautiful gift of the wrath of God and its judgment being appeased because of what Christ did for us on the cross, by faith in what Jesus Christ did, now the Father lavishes upon us his favor, his love, and all that his glory, instead of the condemnation that we deserved. Paul says it this way, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Why? Because the condemnation has been paid. God would be unjust to make us pay it again. So how do we faithfully judge one another in a way that's honoring to both who we are as sinners and to Christ and what he did for us on the cross? We don't come to one another thinking that we're the ones that's supposed to somehow, you know what? We're the ones that's supposed to be somehow issuing out some of that wrath upon them because they're living lives that are not faithful or good or righteous. We don't have that place. We never were supposed to give that. God is our judge. So how then do we faithfully, judge and pronounce judgment and measure out the judgment that needs to be measured out? When we come to one another and say, "I'm a saved sinner that never deserved it. And that I'm coming to you now, brother or sister, because of the sin that's in your life, and I'm calling you to look to Jesus." When you look to Jesus, he will handle your sin, not lightly or not too heavy, but he will take the full and absolute weight and penalty of your sin upon himself on the cross. Will you go to the cross? Will you go there? That's our pronouncement. Go to the cross and find mercy there. Go to the cross and find there that the wrath has been appeased. That's our pronouncement. See, when we point to the cross, we're not saying that sin is little. We're saying that sin is huge. This is a big deal, and Christ paid for it. You see the measure that we're pointing to. How do we honor one another? See, that's why we're not supposed to just simply judge. Because the Pharisees, they were judging by saying, "You know what? You're not measuring up. I wish you guys can get on your feet. I wish you can start doing it right. I wish you quit stumbling every day, constantly failing, constantly miserably going after all these other things, constantly." And they were right there telling all the people about how sinful they were and how they're never going to get on their feet, how they're never going to make it, how they're never going to. No, that's a judgment that Jesus is speaking of here, saying, "Judge not in that way." Why? Because you're not acknowledging how you were made right. The way that we are to judge is not harshly, but in such a way as to honor God and to say the cross was the place where the penalty was laid. Romans 14:10 says this: "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In so doing, we will know that we have to give an account, not to one another necessarily, but to Him. And we're to encourage each other to constantly keep that in mind. We have to give an account to Him. Now, I'd rather have you as my judge than God, right? Wouldn't it be nicer to have just each other as each other's judge, even though we do it wrongly? But no, this judge that is before, that we're before His eyes, brothers and sisters, all of you here, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're before the holy eyes of God. There is no hiding. There is no way to say, you know what, He may overlook me in this wrath that I deserve because of my denying Him as Lord and Savior. No, you have, by not trusting in Christ, you have said, I will take the penalty myself, thank you. That's what we call in Scripture being damned. That's an eternal separation from God in a place called hell forever. That's what sin deserves, and Christ took it for you. Come to Christ. Place your faith in Christ. Turn your heart to the cross, and there find the forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, there and there alone is where mercy and justice have so beautifully commingled that it's the thing we call something called the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So judge not in a harsh way, but in an honoring way. Number two, judge not in a hypocritical way, but in a helpful way. Not hypocritical, but helpful. Number two, look here in verses 3-5. The second guideline that Jesus is giving to His disciples is that they not be hypocritical, but helpful in their judgments. Notice what it says here, verse 3. It's asking two questions. Verse 3, it asks why. Verse 4, it asks how. And then in verse 5, it tells them what they're supposed to be doing. So you see that there very clearly in the passage. Verse 3, it says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, many think that there was snickering at this point. That Jesus was saying, Jesus was painting this picture, and they're like, that's insane. That's crazy. You've got a splinter or twig or speck in someone's eye, and then there's this other guy who is trying to help him, and he has what would be a beam or a plank, what our passage says, a log. It's the understanding here is this: it's the supporting timber that's used for a roof in a house, and they've got that sticking out of their eye. It's just absolutely insane, right? And he's saying, how is it, brothers and sisters? And this is the point here. He's saying, how is it that you see, that you think you can see? He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Why is it that you can see that? And all along, you do not even notice the log that is in your own eye. What is supposed to be most evident to a person that has a log in their eye? It's the log in your own eye, right? He's saying, how is it that you're able to see the speck in your brother's eye if you have a log in your own eye? And the idea here is that they have no ability to see rightly. They're not perceiving things rightly. If they have a log in their eye, you are not, if you have a log in your eye, to be able to understand, there's no way you can see correctly or rightly or righteously this person who has the splinter, or some translations say a mote, some say a piece of sawdust in your brother's eye. Why do you see that when you have such a beam in your eye? And then Jesus continues and he says, not only why would you see that, but then how do you think you can help? There's no way you can help. In fact, he says, or how, verse 4, can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you can't even get close to him because you've got a beam in your eye? And everybody's there saying, that makes absolute sense. There's no reason. And what Jesus is saying is that these Pharisees, these self-righteous ones, they were living their lives externally. They were living their lives to show everybody how righteous and wonderful they were. And they had these big, huge motes or beams coming out of their eye. And they're going around telling other people how they're incredible sinners. And all along, their sin was not anywhere in measure or in rank with the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. That's the point. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees is what's being spoken of when it says they had this huge, they don't even know that they're sinners. They don't even know they need salvation. They're these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. that are trying to point out the sawdust in other people's eyes that are coming to the Lord and beating on their breasts and saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Who goes away from that house justified? It's the tax collector that day. It's the tax collector that day. And so we see here that he asks not only why, but how. How in the world can you see clearly to do that? Now, was there a problem with the diagnosis? There wasn't a problem with the diagnosis. There was a mote or a piece of sawdust or a speck or a splinter in that brother or sister's eye. When Jesus in verse 5 says, "You hypocrite," he is not saying, "You hypocrite, there isn't anything in the other person's eye." In other words, the diagnosis isn't, that him making the diagnosis isn't the hypocritical thing. That's not why he's hypocritical. Why is this one hypocritical? He's hypocritical because first you need to take the log out of your own eye, and then, and this is what he's commending him to do, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you see what he's commending here? He's commending them to make sure they get their lives right so that they will be ready and able to care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice that it does say in verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your, notice this, brother's eye? Okay? So I've got a few things that I want us to, as I've been a pastor for a handful of years, and as I've seen this done well, and I've seen this done poorly, I want to give some help here as we think through this, just some practical help. First, I want you to notice that the person that is supposed to be helping the other, according to verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of who? Out of your brother's eye. This is not an encouragement for us to be the spiritual police for everybody on our block, or everybody in our city, or everybody in our family, but everybody that's in our church. This brother here is being spoken of specifically of those who are in a community of believers. Now, there are those that you may work with, that you may have relationships with, that claim to be Christians. And that's a whole other issue of whether you should address them in particular areas or different ways. But this passage specifically speaks of those who are calling themselves brothers, meaning that they're not just a part of a biological family, but they're within the body of believers. And so this judgment, this getting the speck out of your brother's eye, first getting the beam out of yours and then getting the speck out of your brother's eye, is an idea that you actually know the people, that you're actually involved in their lives, that you're actually engaged with them. I don't need to, as a pastor, never show up at your house, never deal with you in any way, never talk to you, never ask about how you're doing, and then the first time you see me is when I show up at your house to deal with the sin that you got in your life. That's not helpful, is it? How dare you, pastor, come in my house and start talking to me about my sin? You haven't been here for 6 years, right? And the idea is that we know the person, that they're a brother, that they're in our body of believers, brother or sister, and that we care about them. Another thing that we need to understand is that this passage is not saying that you have to be sinless before you begin dealing with an issue. What seems to be the case is between the correspondence between this beam and the speck is that both of them are wood. And most would say that the idea is that this person is trying to help his brother. And the guy who was an alcoholic 2 weeks ago and has come to Jesus now is trying to help his buddy not to be an alcoholic, right? And you know, he's been clean for 2 weeks and he's confirmed, he's ready to help all these. No, the idea here is that you need to be careful that when you approach a brother or sister in Christ, that you yourself aren't also dealing with that issue in your life personally. That's something that maybe God has walked with you through that, and you have seen over a pattern of in your life a particular growth in that area. And so it doesn't mean you're sinless, but it does mean that you're not dealing with that particular thing in your life. We shouldn't put brothers and sisters together who are struggling with all the same things and expect them to help each other in all that struggling the same things. The next thing I want you to see here is that we don't judge motives, but we judge actions. The idea here is that they were able clearly to see the speck that was in the brother's eye. They didn't say, "You know what, I see that speck, and you know what, I bet that's because he's been going there and doing this and having that, and he wants to do this, and they want to do this." You see, all of a sudden I just changed the speck that I see evident in the person's eyes to now all the motives that I think are attached to it. It's easy to go to a brother and sister and assume all kinds of motives and never really deal with the issue. The issue is the action, not the motive. And so when we deal with a brother and sister in Christ, we need to be dealing with not with what you think they are thinking or doing or feeling, but instead their actual activities, right? Things that are actually doing, actions that are evident and it can be seen. That's the problem that we see here in Job. Somebody hit the air conditioner. I'm getting hot. And I know others are as well, from the sleepy eyes I'm seeing. That's the problem with the example of Job. Isn't it interesting? First chapter of Job, we have the story there. And something incredibly odd and amazing happens in the first chapter of Job that doesn't happen anywhere else in the Bible. And that is that Satan himself comes and talks to God. And Satan says, look at this man Job. And Satan says, you know, the only reason he's following you is because you've given him everything he wants. You take things away from him and he'll deny you. And God says, I'll tell you what, I'll let you do that. Now, that is in, nobody saw that. Not even Job knew that that was happening. All that interacting between. The rest of the book of Job are his three friends trying to help Job understand why he's going through the suffering he's going through. And Job and his three friends had no idea what took place. They're not even coming close to the mark. And so here's what happens. We see suffering and sorrow and struggle in each other's lives, and we say, you know what? The reason you're suffering is because you're stupid and you did this. Right? We're so quick to give people reasons why they're in their struggles that they're in. You know, it may be that God has just put them in that struggle. It may be that the difficulties and struggles that are in your life have nothing to do with the fact that all these things that you can attribute to those things. You know what it may be? It may be that God is putting you through a trial, and what he wants out of you isn't for you to constantly come to him and do one thing, which is what we're inevitably going to do. When struggles and difficulties and hardships come to our life, the first thing that our friends want to give us an answer to, and the first thing that we ask of them is this: why? Why is this happening? Why is all these hardships and difficulties and struggles and things happening in my life? Let me ask you this. If Job knew why, if God had given Job chapter 1, would that have helped him in his family dying, all of his stuff going away? Would he have said then, you know what? That's good. I know why now. Everything's great. If you knew why, it would not help the suffering any at all. And we're so apt in our judgments when we come to one another to try to address the why instead of the what. This is what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. When we're going through hardships and difficulties and struggles, don't go and say, this is why you're going through these difficult times. This is what we're supposed to do. We're to go to one another and say, brother, what's faithful right here? I have no idea why you're in this circumstance. I have no idea what's going on. I don't know what happened in the past. I don't know what God's doing here. I don't know how things are working out. But let me ask you this question. What's faithful right here? What's faithful today? How can we trust the Lord even though we don't understand why it's happening the way it's happening? Do you see how that gets at what we really need? We really need to know, what is it that I'm supposed to do to be faithful? That's what Job needed to hear. He didn't need to have three friends that were constantly telling him all the wrong reasons why they thought he was going through what he went through. And so the judgment here is one that we can see. It's a speck, as we see here, the brother. And it's one that we share. In other words, it's among a body of believers. It's not one where the person is sinless before they go to the brother or sister. Now, many of us here this morning, as I'm preaching this text, you're thinking, you know what? I need to go and talk to that person. That's what I need to do. And I think you missed the point of the text. The brunt of the text for all of you who are here right now saying, you know what? I need to go talk to that person. This sermon has helped me. I need to go and talk to that person. The text says, get the beam out of your eye. You see, the text is about us. The text is about how we're going to respond, not how I'm going to help you get that other person right with God. Again, who's our judge? God is. God is our judge. This text is about how we are supposed to be addressing the beams in our own eye so that as we live with one another, we can better love one another. Finally, I want you to understand that any kind of going to one another and holding each other accountable and speaking to one another has to have this as the end, and that is this: restoration. You are not there to hammer with the stick or to try to, you know what, right out of the chute, go to the person and say, you know what, if you don't get this right, you're going to be kicked out of the church. In fact, if anybody does that, come and talk to me about it. We can handle that very well. The issue is that we're seeking to restore one another. We're seeking to, as one sinner to another sinner, seeks to be faithful to love one another. It's amazing how often I have people coming to me and saying, Shane, you know what? What I'm getting ready to tell you will probably shock you. Well, it used to. But you know what I found out over the years? And this is what people ask me all the time. How's your church going? I said, well, it's good. Things are good. I said, the problem with our church is that all of the people in our church are just as good at sinning as I am. They have hearts like me. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this, brothers and sisters, we're not a society where we simply get together and pretend like we're not sinners. We're a group of people who acknowledge our sin and bring it to the cross together. Judge not like the world judges. Judge not like so many of the other churches judge, hypocritically and harshly. When we judge with the cross in the center of everything we do, seeking restoration, seeking to bring one another closer to Christ. We see that very clearly in Matthew 18:15, where it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What a blessing. See that restoration? Galatians 6:1-2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, you see, that's that person who's truly seeking God, isn't perfect, but they're spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. And then it goes on, he says, but keep watch on yourself. Why? Lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. James 5:19. My brothers, if any one among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What a commendation. What a wonderful way to live. Not as self-righteous individuals that constantly are hiding our sins from one another, but actually leaning into one another, helping one another, loving one another well. So, verses 1 through 5 speak of how we're not to be judging, first, harshly, but in a way that honors God and honors one another. Second, we're not supposed to be judging in a hypocritical way, but instead to help one another, to bring one another along, to care for one another. And then finally, number 3, verse 6. Do not give the dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What in the world does that have to do with anything that we just talked about? Right? Well, Jesus here is giving us our third guideline. And that is this. When Jesus calls his disciples to love their enemies, when Jesus calls his disciples to judge not, that they may be also be judged, the problem of the contrast may actually become the case. In other words, if we're commended to love our enemies and to judge not, then we may end up taking the opposite error, the opposite danger, and become undiscerning, careless, and haphazard as disciples. We'll become simpletons, not really wanting to deal with sin at all, not really caring whether all of us live in sin or not. We completely pull ourselves out of one another's lives and say, you know what, you can live the way you want to, I'm not your judge anyway, and go on and do what you want to do. I hope you haven't heard that from me this morning. And I hope that you haven't understood that's what Jesus is trying to teach here. But in fact, he's trying to help them balance and understand that they are to be discerning and careful in their judgments, to the point that Jesus here is very clearly calling a spade a spade. In fact, even worse, he says, there are dogs out there. And there are pigs out there. He was not talking about the dogs and the pigs. He was talking about people that he's referring to as dogs and pigs. And he says that when we live in this body of believers, know that we're not to give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs. Now, everyone assumes I hate dogs, and that I'm going to take this opportunity to veer from the Word of God and talk about my disinterest in having a dog in my home. I will not do that. That's the extent of it, okay? I don't hate dogs, by the way. Everybody just accuses me of that because I don't have one in my home. But when it says here dogs, and really when it says dogs anywhere in your Bible, it's not speaking of what we have in our mind too often, most often, as these domesticated household pets that we love and are part of our family. That's not what's being spoken of when you hear the word dog in scriptures. It's always used in a very derogatory sense. And in fact, here, dogs and pigs are put together, and they're understood as both as scavengers associated with uncleanness and despised. And that's the understanding that Jesus is using the word here. He's saying that we should not throw these, according to verse 6, give what is holy to dogs. We should not throw our pearls to pigs. Now, many that were listening to this that may have been Jews said, yep, those Gentiles, that's the dogs and the pigs. That's the ones that Jesus is doing what he needs to do now as a good Jew. He's hammering those Gentiles that are worthless and valueless. But what we find here in our passage is what Jesus is commending here is any person or persons who have or will reject the gospel with contempt or smug indifference or even scorn opposing the gospel. Here, Jesus is not talking about or referring to the Gentiles. He's talking about those who, with contempt and scorn, reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is difficult for us to understand. We're supposed to be ones who are constantly bending over backwards and going on and going on and going on and going on constantly, constantly. But here, Jesus is telling his disciples to be careful. What we hear here is that there can come a time when continuing to try to promote and encourage and display the gospel, which what we see here as holy, and what we see here as in verse 6, the pearls that they're being thrown before swine. In fact, Matthew 13:45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And he's connecting the kingdom of heaven with these pearls. And he says, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he has and bought it. In other words, this idea of the pearl, this idea of the thing that's holy, is the gospel message, the message of the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying that there may come a time when the contempt and the scorn comes to the place where we are not to be, we're to be discerning and careful and not give this message in such a way that it can be scorned or placed in contempt. We need to make every effort to present the gospel with clarity. There's no doubt about that. And with boldness and with patience. And with lives that reflect the fact that we actually believe the gospel, not that just we're kind of giving it to you and letting you have it. I have a problem personally with a lot of methods of evangelism today that kind of shoot it at people, never once asking them to say a word, right? You sit there and listen to me for 5 minutes, give you the spiel about how you're going to die and go to hell forever, and then when I get done, I want you to nod your head yes and tell me that you want to receive Jesus. That gospel message used to be prominent, especially in the South, but does it honor God? And does it honor that other person who is actually dealing with sin, maybe, right? Here's another way of considering it or thinking about it. You can't do more in that person's life than what God can do. If you begin talking to that person about things of the Lord and they completely shut it off, don't keep pressing. I've witnessed to enough people that were drunk to tell you that there's very little fruit out of that. Now, can God save somebody this when they're drunk? Absolutely, he can do what he wants to. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful in our pursuing the gospel. Now, why is this here in this particular passage? I believe what Jesus is speaking of here is an issue of those who are in the church, who you or we as a congregation go to, and we say, listen, there's this particular sin in your life. We see this speck, and we're not wanting to be harsh, so you're going to them and honoring the Lord, trying to point them to the gospel. And you're not going to be hypocritical in the sense that you've got this huge beam in your eye, but you're going to them saying, you know what, I've dealt with this, and I've struggled in this, and the Lord's delivered me, and this is something I've come through, and I want to help you come to know Christ, and I want you to come along, and I want to help you get that speck out of your eye. And you're constantly trying to help them with that. And they scorn that, and they reject that. These are people that are in the church. What Jesus could be saying, and it's harsh because it's exactly what he's saying here. What he could be saying, that the reason that person is rejecting you could be because you're harsh. It could be because you're being hypocritical. Or the reason that person may be rejecting you is because he's a pig or a dog. It may be that they're never a believer to begin with. And brothers and sisters, many of you have been in churches that are filled with not only people, but also leaders who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is scorn and shame to the gospel. That's where we end up if we choose to look away from sin. If we choose not to call a spade, or a dog, or a pig, or pig, we will be undiscerning in the communication of the gospel. There comes a time when we don't discipline or going to one another isn't restoration at all costs, is it? It isn't restoration no matter what. No. Sometimes it requires coming to that person and saying, according to Matthew 18, but if he does not listen, take one or two along with you. Matthew 18:16, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Set them outside of the body of believers. Why? Because they never were among you. They were never among you. Jesus speaks of this later, and it's actually later in verse 6 here. It says that if you don't do this, if you choose to be undiscerning, and you choose to not be careful in the steward of this gospel that Jesus has given to us, and we in so doing give to dogs what is holy and throw pearls before pigs, he says that if you do this, be careful, because they will trample them underfoot, you, meaning the people that did this, they will trample you underfoot and turn and attack you. Jesus says in Matthew 10:14, if anyone will receive you or listen to your words, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town or city. He goes on and he tells about the Pharisees. He says, let these Pharisees alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the pit. You know what he's saying? Let them fall in the pit. They're self-righteous. When we go and talk to people, when we go to try to encourage someone, the potential is that we can be harsh. The potential is that we can be hypocritical. If we are doing everything we can to be careful, not to be harsh or hypocritical, but honoring to the Lord, we need to understand Proverbs 17:10, the rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Sometimes the more you try to encourage that person toward Christ, the more hardened they become to the gospel. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. If you go to a person and you're trying to encourage them toward Christ, and they're confident in their own righteousness and their own standing before God, they have no understanding that what they're doing is contrary to the things of God, and you've done everything you can to be careful and helpful, honoring to the Lord, not hypocritical. Our passage here says, Jesus says, we're to not be haphazard, but understand that there are holy things that we are stewards of. And these holy things that we're stewards of is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would commend to you this. Having shared Christ over and over and over and over and over and over again with so many that I would love to come to Christ, I've learned that I can't make them listen. I can't make them want it. And so my strategy, my aim now, is to communicate to them the things that God is doing in my life. And if they start showing interest, I take it as the Spirit working and I go after it. But it's not my job that every time I get to them, oh no, it's Christmas again and Shane's coming over and he's going to jam that stuff down my throat again and I could care less about it. Has that helped? Can God save somebody in that way? Yes, he can. But I would dare say that if we polled all of us here, we see that that's not faithful specifically to this text. That we're careful to talk about the things of the Lord. We're careful to encourage people about how God is working in our lives. And then if they begin talking about the Lord in a certain way, you take that and run with it as something that the Lord's doing. Otherwise, we're not to throw holy things before dogs. We're not to throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot. And so dishonor not only the gospel, but also the church as something that is to be scorned. Brothers and sisters, let us pray together.